After Jesus resurrected from the dead, he did not ascend straight into heaven. Instead, he lingered on earth for another 40 days until the feast of before the Feast of Pentecost. The question is this: what did he do during these 40 days? The Mormons are wrong. Jesus did not visit America, where a long-lost tribe of the Israelites from the exile called the Nephites had set up a now-lost civilization that archaeology cannot prove, appearing to them in a temple built in America. That's not what happened. We do know that Jesus did spend some time with his disciples. We know from Acts 1 verse 3 that he spent some time teaching them about the kingdom of God. But from the passage before us, it also appears that Jesus gave his one-time fisherman disciples, who had been called to be fishers of men, a refresher course on how to fish for him as they went out fishing for men. Jesus, we know, is priming the church for the Great Commission. He's getting them ready to go out to all nations. As he ascends, he will repeat those marching orders in Acts 1 verse 8. This is a very daunting task that is set before them. They are tasked not only with being witnesses in Jerusalem to the Jews who have killed and rejected Christ, but to all the Gentile nations as well. To go out even into the Roman Empire where Caesar is Lord and to declare Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus underlines for them again then in this section his power and his grace as he prepares them for the mission field. This section is best understood by seeing past events deliberately echoed and deliberately repeated to underscore certain key lessons about being fishers of men. So we're going to look at this section under three headings. Firstly, Jesus provides the fish. Secondly, Jesus provides sustenance for the fishermen. Thirdly, Jesus provides grace for a failed fisherman. Read with me again verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So our scene in chapter 21 changes from the locked room of chapter 20 to the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias or Gennesaret. Those are three names indicating the same place. You'll remember that Jesus told the woman to tell the disciples to go to Galilee because he was going to meet them there. We saw that in Matthew 28 verse 10. Well, in obedience to Christ, here they are. They are in Galilee. Jesus not only sent them there to protect them from the leaders in Jerusalem, because no doubt they would be searching for them because of the problem of the empty tomb, but this was a very important place because significant moments in the ministry of Jesus and in their own lives took place on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Can you remember some of the things that happened? Jesus walked on water. Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus calmed the storm. You'll remember that there was even a miraculous catch where Jesus was in the boat and he said, "Cast the net on the other side." They threw it in and there was a miraculous catch of fish. And what did Peter do? "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man." And the Lord called him and other disciples at that point to become fishers of men. So this is a significant place. This is like visiting one of those places where significant memories have been made in our own lives. Christ has taken them there. 7 of the remaining 11 apostles are present. Peter, first in line, of course. Thomas, Nathanael, James, John. But 2 disciples are not named. And so we could probably make an educated guess. Possibly it's Matthew, or James the Less, or Simon the Zealot. And the reason we're guessing these 3 is because these are the only 3 that John doesn't name in the gospel. And so he still doesn't name them. So possibly it's one of those 3. Peter, ever the leader and the doer, now that he is back on home turf, resorts to old patterns of behavior. And he falls back to the familiar. He decides he's going to go fishing. There's been a lot of speculation about Peter's state of mind at this point. And let's try put ourselves in his shoes. Is he moping? Is he depressed? Has he given up hope of ever being a disciple of Christ? Is he choosing to embrace a life of fishing because he's a failed minister of the gospel? Now, I don't doubt that Peter would have felt some of these things, but we must remember that Jesus had already visited Peter on his own. Remember Luke 24, verse 34? Jesus and Peter had a one-on-one conversation. We don't get to hear about what that conversation involved. I imagine that a lot of awkward and difficult and comforting things were probably said in that conversation. So we can probably guess that Peter is indeed depressed, sure, but he's not in that fully backslidden state. A lot of people think, oh, Peter's given up on the gospel, he's given up on the ministry, he's fallen back into his old ways, and that's why he's gone fishing. I don't think he's that far gone in this section. So as they go out fishing, we come across a familiar scene. Remember Luke 5, verse 1 to 11? We're reminded there that Jesus came to teach, and the crowds were pressing in on him there on the Sea of Galilee. So he needed a boat where he could preach from, so he could address the crowds and they wouldn't press him. Listen to Luke 5, verse 3 to 6. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. You'll remember that this was the day that Peter said, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Jesus followed up, saying, "You will be a fisher of men." And several of the disciples followed Jesus from that very moment. So, picking our scene up again, John 21, read with me verses 4 to 6. Jesus now arrives on the scene. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. At the master's instruction, they cast out their nets, and now their nets are full. The first time this miracle was performed was to demonstrate to these men, who were not yet his disciples, that he was indeed sent of God. This miracle was the very thing that convicted Peter that he was a sinful man and led the other disciples to forsake their nets and commit themselves to becoming Christ's disciples. Christ told them on that day, in Luke 5, that they would be fishers of men. And this miracle catch shows the power of Christ to fit them for their task, doesn't it? Well, here we are. Once again, Christ provides the catch. The nets are full by his power. What do you think? What's the subtext going on in this section? Jesus is reaffirming their call to their mission, isn't he? We're also learning this. In order to be effective fishers of men, we need to learn the lesson well, that it is Christ who fills the nets. We cast the nets at his word, and he brings the fish. This is something that should set every single one of us free. This lets us focus on our job of preaching the message. We can work on getting the message right, making sure the nets are well tended to, that our doctrine is straight, that all we need to do is cast out the net, and he will bring in the catch. He does the work of drawing sinners, of changing hearts, of opening blind eyes. He has brought us into his service, but the power is of him. If you were about to be sent out into a hostile world to boldly speak of sin, calling people to repentance, saying, "Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord," It's a very difficult message to say that a man who died on a cross is God and Savior, and you need to turn away from everything you've ever known and follow him. You need a lot of assurances. You need a lot of propping up. You need a lot of encouragement, and that's exactly what we're seeing here before the disciples are finally sent out with the Great Commission. So as we look at this, what should our response be? Faithfulness. Obey the word of the Lord. Cast out the net, as he has told us to do. Not only faithfulness in proclamation, but faithfulness in prayer. If the power is of him, we should be asking him to bless our ministry. And so what does all of this push us towards? It pushes us towards faithfulness in preaching, faithfulness in prayer. But as we move on, we see that Jesus not only provides the fish, he provides for the fishermen. Look at verses 7 to 9. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. It has been said that if Peter is the one to act first and think later, John is the one to think and understand first before he acts. And here we see that just as John saw the empty tomb and believed that Jesus had resurrected from the dead before the other disciples, he recognizes Jesus first as well. Peter, who had been stripped down to his undergarments for work, puts on his clothes and jumps into the water. I think he got a bit backwards there, but he was obviously a bit enthusiastic. Overeager, he abandons the catch, leaving the job to others, presses towards the shore. Since they were able to hear Jesus shouting to them, we see that it is not very far off. Ever impulsive, the others have to bring in the boat and the catch. Look at verses 9 to 14. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Bread and fish by the Sea of Galilee. What does this remind you of? Is your mind going back to anything at all? Of course, we are taken back to the feeding of the 5,000. And just as Jesus provided for the 5,000, here we see him providing for these seven disciples now. Verse 13 has the fish and the bread with a definite article, indicating that there was likely only one fish and one loaf of bread. And it's out of this that Jesus miraculously feeds his disciples. So there may be another miraculous provision being indicated here. But this is a tender moment, isn't it? Wet and hungry men, worn out by a long night of fishing. And here Jesus is tending to his weary disciples. He is cooking for them, providing them a meal, miraculously sustaining them in their fishing work. But of course, we cannot help but think of the promise attached to the Great Commission, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. He commands, but not only does he command, he equips. And not only does he equip, he provides his very own presence to be with us as we go about the work, in personal attendance, meeting our needs. We see Peter flexing a little, hauling in a catch by himself. How much does a large fish weigh? He pulled in 153 of them. I don't know how big a large fish is for the Sea of Galilee, but if they're a half a kilo to a kilo each, that's a substantial weight to be dragging up the shore. Many have tried to suggest the significance of the number of 153, but it probably holds no more meaning than to emphasize how large the catch was. But notice this, the nets did not break as they did in Luke 5. The nets did not break. And so we cannot help but think about Jesus' instruction to the fishermen, equipping them to be fishers of men, and the large catch of fish, and then a net filled, but this time it doesn't break. You remember in Luke 5, the net broke, this time it doesn't. We cannot help but think, as many others have done, of that final day, when every elect of God will be raised up, how there will be a multitude without number, a large catch. There are no holes in the net, no tears, no weaknesses. Each one will be saved. The fish are not only caught, but they are kept until they reach the shore. These are the lessons that Jesus is impressing upon these fishers of men. But not only that, Jesus provides for failed fishermen. Read with me verses 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter is a major character in this section. Small details about his actions have been put forward, while no other disciple is given a mention apart from the author, where a couple of small things are mentioned later on. We can see clearly that these events are particularly for Peter. The empty net, then the miraculous catch, would take Peter back to that first day. Remember that day? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Probably a painful thought to think after having denied the Lord three times. No doubt there was, this is a very tender moment in Peter's life. And yet the Lord received him. The Lord put him into his employ even back then in Luke 5. So what are we seeing here? Jesus is doing the same thing. Jesus uses his birth name, Simon, three times. The name from when before he was a disciple. Because when he became a disciple, he was called Peter, which means the rock. And here, of course, Jesus is reminding him from where he has come and the journey of grace that has brought him to where he is at. But then we see a charcoal fire. When was the last time Peter stood next to a charcoal fire? John 18, verse 18, where he was warming himself on the night that he betrayed Jesus. He denied Jesus. We know that three times Peter denied that he knew Christ, and we see that three times Jesus asked Peter if he loves him. On top of that, we can see that Jesus alludes to Peter's own words. Remember Peter's words in Matthew 26, verse 33 to 35? Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. What are we seeing here? Jesus is obviously putting his finger on Peter's own pride and confession. What we are not seeing is a public shaming, where Jesus is now trying to get a little bit of revenge for Peter's failure, trying to make him feel as bad as possible for being such a terrible person. That's not what we're seeing here. That is the sort of thing that you and I might do in order to get revenge for those who've disappointed us or hurt us. But this is not the Savior's way with our sin. This is more like when, remember when you were 7 years old and you were riding your bicycle and there was that gravelly road and you took a corner and you came off, and you took off all that skin on your knee and all those little bits of gravel got stuck in the wound, and there's that piece of skin flapping, and in horror you try to paste it back down, but you've got all the grit underneath, and you start crying out from your mummy. She comes along with the Mercurochrome and the little cotton wool the Dettol or whatever it is that you guys have here. And she reaches out her hand. What do you say? Don't touch it! Don't touch it! Don't touch it! She has to touch it. She's got to peel up that piece of skin and she's got to dig around in the wound to pull out the little bits of stone. That's what Jesus is doing here. Peter is a proud man. He's got pride stuck in him. And Jesus is lifting up that painful flap of skin to pry out that pride that led him into his sins. Jesus is a spiritual doctor who gave plenty of warnings to Peter. This very night, you will deny me three times before morning comes. And now following up his fall in such a way to highlight his sin, he is doing so in order to increase his repentance as he restores him to grace. Peter, you will know, is a self-confident man who felt himself better than others. These people don't love you like I do. They will fall away. I can believe that. But I can't. I'm not that type of person. So self-confident. Other men might have that weakness, but he does not. Jesus reminds Peter that it is often our strengths that are our blind spots. And that is often the very place where the devil will catch us out. Peter had been warned to watch and pray that he might not enter into temptation. But what did Peter do instead? He slept. He slept. Jesus came back, prodding him three times, giving him the opportunity to watch and pray. Not feeling the danger in the warning, when Jesus prophesied that he would deny him three times before the very next morning. Jesus' words, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" are Jesus' way of bringing this problem of pride and self-sufficiency to the fore. So we see that Peter is asked three times if he loves Jesus, and three times he answers in the affirmative. Now, there's a bit of an argument in the commentaries at this point. Some have tried to make much of the fact that John uses two different Greek words for love. Peter, do you agape me? Yes, Lord, I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me? Yes, Lord, I phileo you. Peter, do you phileo me? Yes, Lord, I phileo you. In other words, the word agape is often, but not always, used for devotion, where phileo is often but not always used for affection. So some people have tried to make much of Jesus coming to Peter and saying, Peter, are you devoted to me? Peter says, Lord, you know I'm affectionate towards you. Trying to not using as strong a word in his response. And it makes for a very nice point in the sermon, but I just can't do it. And the reason is that John's not that nuanced. He's not that subtle. Greek is his second language, and he uses the word love interchangeably. For example, when he talks about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, one time he uses the word phileo, and the one time he uses the word agape. He doesn't use it with that fixed difference. So we can't make too much of those differences. John uses two words for love, two words for know, two words for tending or shepherding. It's probably more stylistic than substantive. But once again, this threefold inquiry about love is not a shaming tactic, but rather Jesus is giving Peter that opportunity to affirm his commitment to Christ. Think about if someone had betrayed you and then they tried to say to you, but I love you. You don't want to allow them the opportunity to affirm their love. Jesus is allowing Peter to affirm his love. He's welcoming him back into the fold. Now, perhaps you would think to yourself that such a public discussion of Peter's sin in front of the other disciples is a bit harsh. And that's because we have a tendency to hide our sins, to not bring up the sins even of others. We like to pretend that we're all doing better than we actually are. But Jesus talks openly about sin. He brings it into the light. He names the elephant in the room. And this is important because I don't know if you've ever seen an elephant in a room. It does a lot of damage. And so Jesus addresses sin, even though we don't like it, even when we don't want to. But we can hear the overtones of grace in Christ's words, and this is most evident in the fact that Jesus does not tell Peter that he's finished with him, that he's not good enough, that he's failed too many times, that he's a good for nothing. No, Jesus reaffirms his role as a shepherd. Three times Christ calls Peter to high service. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Notice that the sheep that Jesus has laid down his life for are entrusted to this sinner, Peter. What a glorious opportunity. What a privilege to serve in this way. Jesus also sensitizes Peter to the fact that there are lambs as well as there are sheep. There are mature as well as immature. There are those who are weak and those who need a little less help. Those who are messy and stubborn and get themselves into trouble, and those who can almost take care of themselves. There are all sorts of sinners, and we must minister to them all. We don't only minister to those who've got it all together and are doing well. I cannot help but feel that Peter's restoration into this role lies in the background of these words. You know 1 Peter chapter 5? Peter gives an exhortation to elders. He gives an exhortation to shepherd. I do wonder whether Jesus' own words to Peter sort of put a little bit of emphasis into what he says when he writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." You can't help but feel that Peter's own ideas about shepherding have been shaped by the words of Christ to him. But notice that the job of shepherding has to do with feeding and tending. Feeding is mentioned twice, bracketing the responsibility that is given to Peter. It is the duty of every shepherd to preach the word of God, to feed the sheep with the truth of God's word. But they also need to be tended. With a shepherd's eye, they must be prayed for. They have wounds that need healing. Sometimes they're weak and need strengthening. Sometimes they even need to be carried. Sometimes they need to be protected from themselves. Sometimes they need to be protected from the wolves. One of the things that the sheep can take as a lesson from this is you have to allow yourself to be tended. One of the things we're doing this year as elders is we've got a visitation program where at least one elder is going to try and visit every single person in the church. And we're going to ask you some questions. And you should allow us to tend the flock. We're going to ask you, how are you doing spiritually? We're going to be asking you about ways in which you could possibly be serving in the church. We're going to be asking you to be vulnerable because we want to know how we as shepherds can know how to pray for you. It is the responsibility of the shepherds to tend, but it is the responsibility of the sheep to be tended. It has been noted that Jesus asks Peter as a shepherd if he loves Christ. Peter, do you love me? The greatest prerequisite for any pastor or any elder, if he is going to be effective in the work of shepherding, is this: does he love Christ? This is the most important qualification that a shepherd needs, that Peter needs, in order to serve the flock well. Do you love Christ? A love for Christ, not for fame. A love for Christ, not respect. A love for Christ, not for money. A love for Christ, not recognition. A love for Christ is what will best equip us to be shepherds to the flock. If you love Christ, you will love what he loves. You will cherish what he cherishes. The sheep will be dearer to you because Christ loves them and you love him. And then, as an under-shepherd, you will not be a hireling when trouble comes, or difficulty comes, or having to suffer comes. You will not be like a hireling that will run away and stop tending the flock. But like a faithful under-shepherd, you will imitate the great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Peter, being restored to his ministry, does raise the question, can a pastor or an elder that falls into sin be restored to the office of elder? Just think about that for a moment. This is a difficult one to answer. Which sin is worse, the sin of greed or the sin of publicly disowning Christ? The sin of lust or of cursing Christ? It's Peter's sin, cursed Christ. Which is worse for a minister to do? Technically, in the abstract, as far as theory goes, we must insist that restoration is possible. But in the reality of the situation, as we come down to the particulars and the messiness of many of the situations that we find ourselves in, it's never that easy. Because one of the qualifications for an elder is that he must be blameless and above reproach, and he must have the confidence of the congregation who would vote him into that role. And so, depending on the situation we could raise, perhaps in some situations we could say that a man could be restored. Maybe a man has been divorced before, or something to that effect. But then there are other sins, criminal acts, where a man could not possibly be put back into the ministry because of the name of Christ, because he would not have the confidence of the congregation. But I think what we do have here is a challenge, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And that where we were not willing to forgive and restore, Christ is willing to forgive and restore. And so we must take this lesson from Peter's restoration and challenge our own hearts and how we apply grace. I don't know about you, but I'm definitely encouraged by Peter's restoration. Christ's death and resurrection results in sinners being used by God, whether they are murderers like Paul, whether they are proud Christ curses and impulsive people like Peter, or whether they're like me or you. God uses sinners to be fishers of men. This is the great encouragement that we take from Peter's restoration. In fact, God only has sinners in his employ when it comes to fulfilling the Great Commission. We're all sinners. There's no good ones and bad ones. We're all just bad ones. And the Lord uses us. Look at verse 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, we know, wanted to wield the sword for Christ. He chopped off a man's ear. He spoke big about being willing to die for Christ, to fight for Christ. But instead, Jesus says, feed sheep. Tend lambs. Put up with that stubborn bunch over there. That's how you can best serve me. But that does not mean that Peter will not have to suffer. Peter will have an opportunity to die for Christ, though not to fight for Christ. The words of verse 18 are a bit obscure, but they indicate where once he was free when he was younger to do what he wanted, one day when he is older, he will lose his freedom and he'll be taken away and his hands will be stretched out. Verse 19 interprets this for us, saying that Jesus is talking about Peter's death. And tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down with his hands stretched out. Now, imagine this. Imagine I told you how you were going to die. You'd probably do everything in your power to avoid it. I told you you'd have a heart attack because of high cholesterol. What would you do? You'd watch your cholesterol. Well, here, Peter is told how he's going to die. Why would Jesus say this to Peter? Because of the resurrection, our enemies are defeated. We are sent out against an enemy, and we can now prevail against them. However, there will be suffering. There will be tribulation. The world will hate us. But here's the good news. Even that suffering, even the worst thing that you could think happening to you, your death, is part of the plan of God. It's foreseen of God. It's pre-planned by God. He has it all under his control. So follow me, he says. This is not Jesus trying to say, are you the big man now? Let me tell you how you're going to die, trying to scare him off. No. This is something comforting. This is something good. This is something that will give Peter a greater confidence for following Christ and answer their call. Let's conclude. After Jesus resurrected from the dead, what did he do? He spent time with his disciples, preparing them for the mission that he was calling them to. He gave them a refresher course in how to fish for men. Here we see these experienced fishermen being given lessons on how to be fishers of men, being reminded that when they fish at his word, he will provide the fish. They will succeed. That they must not only cast out the nets, but they must also bring the fish ashore. But do not fear, the nets will not break. There will be a great catch. Everyone will reach the shore. Know that when you fish, Christ will be with you. He will minister to your needs personally, and know that Christ is able and willing to use us, even though we are sinners. Let's pray.